Well, thanks, Simon. Good to be with you all again. And please do keep our Bibles open at that page. We were encouraged in the opening verse to prepare your minds for action. Well, let's ask God to help us do that now as we come to consider the scriptures together. Father God, please open our eyes. Give us willing minds and hearts to engage with your word this afternoon. Please reveal more of yourself and your ways to us, for Christ's sake. Amen. I wonder kind of how self-aware we are. Do you know what makes you tick? What makes you the person that you are, with the attitudes and values and ambitions that you have? I'm sure that we can identify a number of factors. One huge one is the culture into which we are born and raised. The way we naturally think and the attitudes that we naturally have are massively affected by the values of the kind of cultural and the cultural imperatives of the society we were brought up in. For instance, think how very different your outlook would be if you were born, let's say, into a poor Spanish-speaking Peruvian household, or were raised in an Arabic-speaking home in Saudi, or as the only child of a family in the Xi'an province in China. So culture has a huge impact on our attitudes and the way we think, and so does genetics, our natural temperament. I'm amazed, having had four children, how different each one is. They've all been brought up in similar ways. They've all suffered the same trauma of having me as their father. And yet their personalities are markedly different. But finally, I suspect most significantly, our childhood, our education, and any traumatic experiences we may have had also have a profound effect on our outlook and attitudes. So as parents, the greatest gift that we can give to our children is a loving, safe, stable home in which they can develop and flourish. And any of us who have suffered abuse as a child will be only too aware of the profound effect such an experience can have on the way we think and behave. All these factors are our culture, our genetic makeup, our upbringing, along with many others, make us the people we are. They determine how we tick. And for most people, they are the fundamental factors that determine their identity, their outlook on life, and their behavior. But that is not the case. That's not the case for the person who's heard and believed the good news about Jesus Christ. Because that person has met with the living God. They've been caught up in God's eternal purposes. And despite all the other factors that may shape the way they think and live, there is now a God-given understanding power at work in them that, bit by bit, should markedly affect how they think of themselves and bit by bit transform their outlook and values and ambitions. This is what Peter is speaking about in the passage we're looking at this afternoon. Peter is writing to Christians who are under pressure. You've seen that in the last couple of weeks, haven't we? They're going through tough times, and he wants to encourage them to stand firm. And so the first thing he does in the very first verse of this letter is to remind them who they are. They're not forgotten by God. No, they are God's elect. They are loved by God and are central to God's purposes. And then he goes on to remind them what God has got in store for them. So chapter 1, verse 3, passage we looked at last week. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. And this is the glorious hope that all Christian believers look forward to. Yes, in this kind of fallen, broken, hostile world, many things may be taken from us. But what God has got in store for his people will never, see there, perish, spoil, or fade. And, says Peter, such a glorious hope should be having a profound effect on our thinking and ambitions. So, verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And that's our first heading for this afternoon. Look ahead and prepare your mind for action. Now, throughout this section, Peter likens Christians to God's ancient people, the Israelites, setting out from a captivity in Egypt towards the promised land. Verse 13, which our version translates as prepare your minds for action, is literally gird up the loins of your mind. I think that's a pretty extraordinary phrase, because that, in fact, is a deliberate echo of something that happened in the time of the Exodus from Egypt. When the Israelites were brought out, they were to have a meal, and they were to eat that meal with their loins girded up, tucked in, ready so that they could depart at any moment. That's how it's exactly the same phrase used in Exodus that is used here by Peter. So Christians are to think of themselves as folk who have been rescued by God from a horrific slavery, not in Egypt, no, but to the power of sin and death and evil, and they're to think of themselves as embarking on a journey, not to the land of milk of honey, of Canaan, no, but to the promised land of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth that God has got in store for all his people. Now, in our church Bibles, verse 13 looks like kind of three different commands, doesn't it? To prepare your minds for action, to be controlled, and to set our hope. But in the original, they're all part of one command to place our hope fully, completely, utterly on the grace that is coming to us. And the only way that we're going to do that is by engaging our minds and being self-controlled. That is kind of sober-minded in our thinking. See, hope is a good thing. People who have lost all hope quickly kind of curl up and die. God created all people to have hope in their hearts. The problem is that so often we hope for the wrong things. We set our hearts on things that we probably will not achieve, like fame and fortune, or the perfect marriage, or the perfect body, or the perfect home, or the perfect retirement. And even if some of us do manage to achieve some of those things, well, then they don't bring the joy and satisfaction we expect. We are too quick to set our hopes on things that are part of this world, which is passing away. In fact, that's something we're encouraged, isn't it? Every time we do, when we turn on our TV screens, every time you kind of flick through a color supplement. But verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. It's not very flattering, is it? To live for the here and now is to conform to desires that are self-centered rather than God-centered. To live, we're told here, in ignorance and delusion. In verse 18, Peter describes it as the empty way of life that has been handed down to us by our forefathers. In other words, it has no substance to it, no lasting value. But the Christian looks on to that time when they shall meet Jesus Christ face to face. That is the focus of our hopes. If we are Christian believers, we will one day look into the eyes of the one who died for us and in whom we have placed our trust. And that knowledge, that certainty, that confidence should have a powerful effect on our outlook in life now. Here's one example. For instance, where do we consider our home? If our hope is set fully on the grace that will be given to us as believers when Jesus Christ is revealed, we will think of our home as the new creation. Not where we are now, not 14 Juniper Drive or whatever your address is, not that retirement home which you've already been planning, but heaven, where Christ is. See, this is what Peter himself has done. Remember how he addresses the Christians he's writing to in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, how does he refer to them? Strangers in the world. See, if I am convinced in my mind that I'm a stranger in the world and that my home is heaven, then it will have a profound effect on my ambitions. It will mean that I will be willing to hang loose to the things of this world, knowing that they're not ultimate, that actually it's so much better in the age to come. I won't be seduced by career or materialism. I'll be willing to make sacrifices, knowing really that they're not really sacrifices at all. They're just common sense. I will do those things because I'm convinced about our heaven inheritance and the foolishness of living otherwise. So look ahead and prepare your minds for action. And the question to ask, we need to ask ourselves, are we actively disciplining our thought life to set our hope not on our next holiday or on our plans for retirement, but on the inheritance that God has got in store for his people? So that's the first one. Second, look up and be holy. Here we're looking at verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Now, Peter tells these Christians to look up to the God who's called them, who is both Father and Judge, and whose character is one of holiness. Now, I don't know about you, but that word holiness is often, we think of as a bit of a turn-off word, or it carries sometimes with it connotations of people being kind of holier than thou, a self-righteous kind of smugness. But in the Bible, holiness is that quality of God that is absolutely opposed to everything that is evil, corrupt, and shameful. And God, who calls us to be his children, expects us to imitate his character. Just as he called you as holy, so be holy in all that you do. Those of us who are parents might not expect our children to share our taste in clothes or in music. In fact, we'd be rather worried if they did. But we do expect our children to share in our fundamental moral values. So we should not be surprised that the holy God expects his children to imitate his holy character and to share his hatred for all dishonesty, selfishness, apathy, lack of self-control, so on, and his love for all servant-heartedness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and the such like. So we are to look up to God as our Holy Father. We are also to look up to God as our Holy Judge. See that verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Now, I think that this idea that we should fear God is one that many find difficult to grasp. I mean, think of, if God is our Father who loves us, why should we fear him? Well, we need to fear him because he is holy and just. And so much of our lives isn't. Let me give you an illustration from my childhood. I had a father who was terrific. He was in no way faultless, but he was a great dad. He was constant, loyal, great fun. And we, all his kids, we loved him. However, there was one time I feared my father. It was just after I tried out a new word I picked up at school on my mother. I didn't know what the new word meant, but it was a four-letter word that began with F and ended with K, and it wasn't the name of a fashion company. And the reaction from my father, and I must admit that the discipline I subsequently received, put, excuse the pun, the fear of God into me. Did my father stop loving me as he disciplined me? No. Did I stop loving him? No. In fact, so much of the pain I felt was because I was embarrassed and had hurt somebody I loved. And I can assure you, I never spoke to my mother that way again. Because not only did I love my parents and realize that was a wrong way to speak to them, but I also did fear the reaction of my father. See, our Heavenly Father is not an indulgent father, but a holy father who judges each man's work impartially, and we need to live out our lives in constant awareness of that fact. See, generally, I suspect we are far too aware of what other people think of our behavior, and we too rarely ask ourselves, what does God, my Holy Father and Judge, think? What does he think of the way I relate to my wife? What does he think about the way I treat those at work? What does he think about this film I'm watching? What does he think about my attitude to that person I find really difficult? What does he think about my giving and how I spend my money? What does he think about these things? Earlier this year, it came out that a long-standing Christian friend of mine, who's a lovely guy and a leader in his local church, has been indulging in internet pornography off and on for a number of years. And it's put his marriage in jeopardy. He's hurt other people, and he is, of course, full of shame. Now, there are a number of things that contributed him to getting into that situation, such as, I think, a failure to have mature, close Christian friends with whom he has accountability. But a key factor in his downfall was his repeated failure to remember what God is like and to act on that. By the way, can I say to any of us here who is caught up in some kind of secret shameful behavior, especially if it's become addictive, please seek help. Churches are hospitals for sinners. We are not hotels for saints. I try and say that every 3 months. I make sure I try and say that from the pulpit. We are all basket cases. We have all got issues that we need working through. My friend is now seeking help. There's a long way to go. I'm not sure whether his marriage will survive. I don't know. There's much regret, shame, but there's also, I think, now much relief that what's been hidden has been brought out into the light. And I think he's beginning to put his life together again. And I trust now, this time, with God at the center of it, rather than ignoring him and not living his life with reverent fear. So look ahead to the grace that's coming to us and prepare your minds for action. Look up to the God who's both our Father and Judge and be holy. And finally, look back. Look back to a sacrificed and risen Savior. And here we're looking at verse 18. For you know that it's not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you're redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now the imagery again here is the imagery of that first Jewish Passover at the time of the Exodus. Let me set the scene. The Israelites are in captivity in Egypt, and God's judgment is going to fall on all the land of Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt is going to be killed by God. And the only way the Israelites could escape that punishment was if they killed a lamb which was without blemish and sprinkled its blood on the frame of the door. And whenever God saw that blood, the angel, as he passed through, he passed over, hence the name of the Passover, and his judgment did not fall on that household. And you can imagine every Hebrew, a firstborn male, as they heard the cries and wailing in Egypt, thinking, well, I too would be dead now if that lamb hadn't died in my place. See, the God of this universe is a holy God. His judgment must and will fall on the emptiness and foolishness of lives that exclude him. And the only way that we can be rescued from that empty life and the punishment that will fall is by taking the blood of Jesus, who was slain for us 2,000 years ago on a cross outside Jerusalem, and applying it to our lives. And so, friends, I need to ask, has it ransomed you? Do you look back and see that at some point in your life, you may not be able to think of any kind of particular point, put a date on it, but can you think how the precious blood of Jesus was applied to you when you recognized and heard the gospel and accepted that what Christ did on the cross, that he did for you, and he applied it to your life, rescuing you from the emptiness of living a life without God? You see, that blood is precious, not only because of what it achieved, but also because of whose blood it is, verse 20. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. From outside time, the one who is before any big bang, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of Almighty God himself, arrowed into history to die for my sake and for your sake. And what a waste if, having done all that, you and I do not trust him. See, Jesus didn't die and God didn't raise him again for you and I to be uncertain about where we stand with God. No, God did all these things so that you and I can have confidence. Look at verse 21. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. I wonder whether you're one of those people who gets irritated by the Christian who says confidently, I know I'm a Christian, I know I've been saved, I've been born again, and I'm heading for heaven. It does, on the surface, sound very arrogant and provocative, as if they're making a moral boast. But they're not. It isn't arrogant for the Christian to be sure. See, if my salvation depended on how good I am, it would be very arrogant indeed. But of course it doesn't. It depends on God, on what he has done, and so my confidence is in him. Verse 21, look at it again. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Yes, that's where we place it. Not in ourselves, thank goodness, but in him. Not in our track record, not in our what we've done, but in Christ's track record and in what God has done and promised. I suspect in this room this afternoon, there's like a whole range of people. We're looking around, yeah, there's quite a little variety here. We come from different backgrounds. We have different personalities. We have had different life experiences. Some of us have been through great traumas. Others of us have had very stable upbringings. But if we have come to know Jesus Christ, although those things have a profound effect on our identity and outlook, they do not and should not be having the most profound effect. If you are a Christian believer, you have been caught up in the eternal purposes of the Almighty Creator. And so your hope should be set fully on what God has got in store for you and all his people when Christ returns. You know God, not as some sort of philosophical concept, but as your loving Heavenly Father, who is also a holy and just judge. You realize that we can never outwit God and get the better of him. And so if we know there is something that we should be doing, or shouldn't be doing, well, then be holy and live out your life in reverent fear. Address it. And you know what it costs God to rescue us from an empty way of life that ends only in death and judgment. It required the blood of the Lord Jesus to be shed on that Roman cross. Shall we pray? Let's just have a brief moment of quiet before I lead in prayer for us, just to look over perhaps that passage or to think about it. Ask God to help you to take away the thing you most need to take away from his word this afternoon. Our Father God, we pray that in ever increasing measure what you have done for us and secured for us in our Lord Jesus Christ would be having a profound effect on our outlook and our ambitions, on how we view ourselves, and of course on our behavior. Please help us to see you constantly as you are, as you've revealed yourself, a holy God. A God who is a judge, and yet who calls us to relate to him as a child to a father. And thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have confidence that we have been rescued from the dominion and the power of sin and brought into your kingdom. Thank you for giving us such a wonderful Savior in Jesus. Thank you for loving us and valuing us so much. Please may these great truths transform us. And Father, for any here, any of us here struggling, battling with a a sin or an attitude or something which has just got a grip of our heart, please, will you help us to bring it ever more into the light and give us the power to trust you and to deal with it as we know you'd have us do. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.